Colossians chapter 1, Johnny read to us, chapter 1 verses 15 to 23. I was reading these verses on Wednesday to prepare for this morning. I thought I'll try and clear my mind, I'll pray, I'll come to them, I'll read them as slowly as I can. And I got to verse 16 and I had to stop. And I crossed my study and I knelt on the floor and I worshipped. And I would really love this morning if you don't need to leave your seats or even kneel down, but my prayer and my efforts this week in preparing for this morning is that we will be a community of worshippers who are either reminded of things in this passage or learn things for the very first time, which lift our hearts in amazement and worship. Because this is a passage for worshippers with a beautiful, compelling vision of Jesus. It's given to us to fuel faith and faith-filled worship. And Christmas is a time when many Christians struggle to worship, don't we? We do. Because Christmas makes many of us feel overwhelmed and under pressure. Like those fairy lights that we've been digging out of the attic or the understairs cupboard or wherever, and we string them up and glory be, they all work this year. It feels like all of our pressures have come out of some dark place and they're all joined up for the weeks of Christmas and New Year. Money worries, family tensions, a sense of expectation upon us. All the things which are there through the year, but which we seem to be able to push away a bit, are all out. And they're obvious, at least, to us. So what do? We go into survival mode, don't we? We smile, but we're gritting our teeth, thinking, I've got to get through this. We know there'll be fun in the journey, but it's going to be an exhausting journey and some of it is going to be hard. And most of us actually just go within. The more we smile, the more we bury ourselves and hide in ourselves, which is not a good place to be. And I want the Holy Spirit this morning to turn us inside out as he brings this passage of scripture to our hearts, because we will worship. We will get fuel for our hearts here with a big renewed vision of Jesus. And if you're with us this morning and not yet a Christian, you know you were built for worship, don't you? By that I mean you know that you have this longing which you've never yet satisfied in your heart to find something, somebody, who won't break you or embitter your heart, but who you want to give your heart to. And you can. And the Bible says he's here. He's Jesus Christ. He alone can satisfy your heart. He will never let you go, never let you down. And he's come from heaven at Christmas time to meet those longings and to deal with those deep problems and to turn you inside out and to set your heart free to worship. And that only happens as we get who Jesus is from his word, the Bible, and start responding to him through faith. So let's look at this passage this morning. These verses 15 to 20, or quite possibly a hymn or a song that was doing the rounds around the churches of the ancient province of Asia. The way it's styled suggests that it's not necessarily written by Paul, but Paul is saying, I love that song. I heard it in a church somewhere. It's been buzzing. I'm writing it down. And God safeguarded that process and has written it into scripture. And we get to gaze on and meditate upon the person and the work of Jesus. We're going to do that in three ways. Behold your God. Behold your, I think we're going next after that. Behold your Savior. And behold your salvation. Because Paul says three things. He says Jesus is God. He says Jesus is your Savior. And he says you have a salvation to take hold of and never let go of. And if we get those things, we're going to have a good good Christmas. Let's look at the first. Of all the things Paul wants us to hear and know about Jesus is he wants us to know that Jesus is God. And as God, he's the creator and ruler over all of his creation. That's particularly in verses 15 to 17. He is the true God, the image of the invisible God. Now we hear the word image, and that might sound a bit sort of secondhand or a bit shadowy. You know, you talk about a teenager being the image of their father or mother, which usually they don't want. Because they're thinking, I'm my own person, thank you very much. I'm not entirely doomed by my parents' genes to be like them and look like them. And maybe that's rattling around our heads as we think about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. But actually, Paul wants us to close the distance and say there is no distance. He is God, the unseen God, on display, losing nothing at all of God's divinity. How could he? The Son of God is God. He's his representation, his shining, his glory revealed. And if you're new to the Christian faith, this is what the Bible is saying. At Christmas, God imaged himself, showed himself, displayed himself as a tiny baby, a child, a teenager, a young man. God has come amongst us, and it's glorious. And this God, Jesus Christ, the Christmas God, this God is the firstborn over all creation. But so many people get confused with that phrase. We hear the phrase firstborn and our brains go to born and we think, so he's created. Because everything that's created has a beginning. And so we may have heard that Jesus is God, but we land on, but he can't actually be God, because he's born, he has a beginning. Actually, I think Paul wants us to go more towards the first bit. He's the first born over all creation. And that sounds, I know, a bit of a riddle. What I mean is this. We're an ancient culture, and if you're the firstborn son, you may like it or not. The secondborn and thirdborn didn't. Well, the firstborn daughter wasn't too wild about it either. But the firstborn son got the stuff. He didn't just get the genes, he got the farm. And so Paul is saying here that this eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the rightful possessor and owner of creation. He owns it. Many of us long to own things, don't we? A car, a home, a salary. Whatever it is, why do we want to own things? Because we want to do with that thing exactly what we want to do. And the scary challenge of this passage is, Jesus owns the world and he is doing with it exactly what he wants to do. So we're not in control. But that's the only scary bit. The brilliant good news is, it's Jesus, whose heart is always good, kind, wise, and powerful, whose wisdom is limitless. And he owns everything. And he came as a babe at Christmas. Where does the everything extend to, verse 16? Well, unsurprisingly, everything. Things we're part of, things that we love, things that we find terrifying. Things that we can't see. The power structures which impact our lives through the people in charge of us. And geopolitics. Environmental concerns, the future of our planet. It's all, verse 16 says, visible and invisible, owned by Jesus. They belong to him. They're under his limitless rule. I think in this verse, Paul is particularly thinking of the things which are scary. When he says powers, rulers, or authorities, the difficult stuff, the unsettling stuff. Well, it's all under Jesus' rule, created by him and created for him. He is before all others, and in him all things, verse 17, hold together. Somebody said to me this morning on this verse, he's God's glue. He's grabbing everything in reality. And he won't ever let go. Feels often, doesn't it, like the world is spinning out of control. The world's a scary place to live in. Maybe it feels like the planet is spinning out of control. Maybe it feels like our lives have already spun out of control. Verse 17 says there is a controller and he knows what he is doing. A Bible scholar put it like this, commenting on this thought in verse 17. He said, what holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue. It's a person. The resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbits. Everything would just fly off into darkness and chaos. Everything would be darkness and chaos. But Paul says, the God who came at Christmas holds, owns, and by his word and will glues everything together. And that means your life, your chaos. The bits of your life which at any moment seem to threaten to spin off into darkness. So the parts of darkness in our hearts and our lives, they're owned by Jesus. He's got them. He's got you. He knows what he's doing. And at that thought, our hearts should both quicken, but our heart rate should come down. Because most of our stress is trying to control things, isn't it? That we know we can't control, but we feel it's down to us. Paul says, no, no, no. There is a controller, and it's not any of us. He's got us. He knows what he is doing. Behold your God. The baby in the manger. God, creator, owner, center and loving and wise controller of all reality. And the angels sang for joy. And his church captures their notes of joy, reads the word, and rises up to share that song of just delight. Wow. Behold our God, Jesus Christ. So this picture of Jesus in his authority over and in all of creation. But then verses 18 to 20, behold your Savior. Behold your Savior. Because those three verses that we looked at, they're so beautiful. They should fill us with wonder. But the world is so ugly and fills us with fear or anxiety or despair. And this dark season reminds us that there are many situations, many nations, many families, many people we love very deeply, who are knowing great pain and feel life is only darkness. And Christmas doesn't bring many solutions, does it? The season of Christmas. Stick the lights up, cook the food, run round the parties, and then we get to the J word. Is it 31 days of it? I've never learned that rhyme about that. How many days are in a month? January. January. Latin for the pits. We know how, I joke, we know how it is. Christmas doesn't seem to solve much, does it? It makes some things a lot worse. This enforced fortnight of jollity. If there's no Jesus. If there is no Jesus. But there is Jesus. And Paul is moving to looking at the authority and the involvement which Jesus has in a broken world and what God has done in him in a broken and a dark world. So I want to take you down to verse 19 and then verse 20 first of all. Christmas says a rescuer has come, not just a sweet-smelling little baby, though I'm sure he was, not one who grew into a sweet-talking friend of everybody who just came to win friends and influence people and play them on side and gain popularity. He never did that. But Christmas prepares us to follow the true story of a baby who grew to a child and who went through his childhood into his adulthood. And who went through teaching and miracles and courageous acts of serving and rebuking and bringing healing and hope and new beginnings. And Paul would say, all of that leading to the one great purpose and the one great climax of that life. And the climax of Jesus' life was his death. All of God's fullness in Jesus Christ, and he goes to the cross. There's a shocking word in verse 20 we never like to talk about, and it's the word blood. I have a friend, you can barely say the word blood to him. He starts looking very pale. He can't go into hospitals because the thought of seeing very unwell people, least of all bags of blood, will make him faint. That's quite awkward because he's a church pastor. I think he devolves the visits. But then he got a terrible disease. And he spent months on end going into hospital. And weeks on end being in hospital. And many, many days hovering between life and death. And what we most want to avoid, not think about, not encounter, has this way of coming into our lives and grabbing us. We all instinctively spend our lives avoiding blood and gore and suffering and maybe worse. But if we're to grasp what Christianity is, if we're going to have a different Christmas this year, Paul wants to take us to this blood. And it's a shorthand, of course, of this death, blood shed on the cross. He dies a degrading, violent death. And he undergoes violence, if you'll look down at the verse 20, for our peace, to make our peace. And further up in the verse, to reconcile us to God. It's funny, isn't it? We always thought, once upon a time, our efforts would reconcile us to God. Our keeping the rules, our sacrifices would impress God and bring him down to us or lift us up to him. Surely God can't expect more than that. We give him our best. We know there's some wrong things with us. But if we don't think about them, we're sure he won't think about them. And we'll be okay. Why the shock of the blood and the blood shed on the cross? Because Paul will say it's necessary to reconcile a holy, perfect God with deeply corrupt, law-breaking people like us. And that is what Jesus has done and had to go through. His blood for our peace, his sacrifice to bring our reconciliation. We're going to think about that a little bit more in our third and final section for verse 21, but let's just go back up to verse 18. Paul says again that Jesus is, verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. Another reference to all that Jesus came for at Christmas, to shed his blood, to die, but then to be raised from the dead as the, that word again, firstborn, the inheritor and the owner of all things and all people. But who does the risen Jesus declare his presence to? His followers. And the shorthand for the followers of Jesus in the Bible is the church. Those who put their trust in him. So he rises from the dead, he declares his resurrection to the first followers, and their hearts sing for joy. They know he's their savior and he's their Lord. He's the one who died for them to bring them peace, to reconcile them to God. And his resurrection is proof that all of this is true. So he's raised as the victor and the owner of all things from the dead, the new beginning of God's purposes for the world. Verse 18, the head of the church, which is his body. All who trust in Jesus become vitally connected to him as limbs and members of a body joined to Jesus, who is their head. But it's not that we're doing this thing with Jesus in a corner. We're very excited about Jesus. He is in charge of us. The scale of this is universal. Paul has this daringly massive vision in verse 20. This reconciliation extends to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. For heaven there, we mustn't think in this instance that place where all of God's redeemed are. It's more like the authority structures, the powers, the world, the reality that we can't see. Spiritual forces will all receive the reconciling power of Jesus. He's in charge of them all. He is their Lord. Now, some have wanted to shape this, say, there you go. Everyone's going to be saved. It's okay. It's fine. Everyone's going to be saved. That's sadly not what this verse is saying. The reconciliation of Jesus extends to all things. But Jesus says in countless passages, there are the saved and the lost, the blessed and the damned, and the misery of those who never turn to Jesus and are lost is that they may well one day from hell look up and see and have to acknowledge, here is the reconciler. Here is the one through whom God is ushering in a new creation, a new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness. But a righteousness that they rejected. So what have we seen? Jesus is Savior and he is Lord, and our heart should be moved. And our heart should be moved just by looking at Jesus, reminding ourselves who he is, looking at his achievement on the cross, and thinking of the extent of his love. But Paul wants to send some of these thoughts home. So verses 21 and 23, as we're beholding Jesus as God and as Savior and Lord, verses 21 to 23, behold your salvation. Behold your salvation. Most people are looking for a sense of belonging at Christmas, aren't we? I think we are. We're going back to people who we feel we belong with, places where we feel we belong. Driving home for Christmas, remember the song? Traditions. Oh, to meet that person, to reconnect with those family members and to do those little traditions. The silly hats, the paper chase, the mind-numbing board games. That's not a slur on board games. Many of you are fans. There are some mind-numbing board games and there are some brilliant ones. I haven't found the brilliant ones yet. You'll have to induct me. And those traditions of how the presents we give, when we give them. Endless rituals. Why do we love these things? Because they give us a sense of belonging. Ah. With these people, when we do these things, when we eat and drink this stuff, because that fear that we don't belong, that we're not really known, not really loved, not really safe, not really at home anywhere, that gnaws at all of us. Because it's a right fear to have. Because this fear echoes the deepest fear and the deepest predicament every single one of us is in. We're far from home. Paul puts it this way, we are alienated from God and we're enemies. And we've only got ourselves to blame. Enemies in our minds, we push him away because we want to be in charge. And enemies in our behavior. We find 1,000 ways to live under our own lordship. And none of it's good. And none of it ever really works. We're far from home. We're looking for home. We know we don't belong with the one it matters most we belong with, our Creator. So we're looking for other belongings. Now, it's lovely, of course, to belong to family, friends, home. And we have many traditions and rituals in our home at Christmas. But there's a deeper and a greater and an eternal belonging that God wants to bring to our lives. And it's this word again, verse 22, reconciliation. And here's this other graphic reminder, we can't push it away. We're not in the realm of ideas and concepts when we come to Christianity. We're in the place of a body, verse 22. The scandal that God took human form and was born. And that this God baby turned to a God man. And Jesus Christ dies upon a cross. The scandal to the ancient mind. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, sacrificed upon a cross, the one thing needed to reconcile us through his death. And then we end up what? Reconciled and spotless, without blemish, verse 22. It's all been done to him. He was not just blemished with our wrongdoing. He was stained and smeared with our lies and our pride and our hypocrisy and our hatred. For us to be free, he was bound. For us to be friends, he became the enemy, verse 21. For us to be welcomed in, he was alienated from his Father's presence as the man Jesus suffered there. That incredible reversal. Everything we deserve is heaped upon Jesus. Everything we need is won by Jesus so that we are reconciled, welcomed, without blemish, no accusation. We can never be condemned. We now belong to God. We are home. And we're home, verse 23, if we continue established and firm. We're not going anywhere from our faith in Jesus. How do you know you're home in Jesus? You're holding on to Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Well, how do I know if I'm saved? How do I know if I'm getting there till the end? How do I know if I'm going to stay free from accusation in God's love? You know you're home and you know you're going home if you're holding on today. If you are continuing in your faith, not moved. And so the questions our heart should be saying is, well, why would I ever want to be moved? Why do I ever want to play around with God's love and see if I can push the boundaries? Now, when you know you're loved, you want to please the one you love. You want to enjoy the one you love. You want to be enjoyed by the one you love. So we're sticking with Jesus and we're staying in him, established and firm, not moved. Because this is the message for everybody. Paul sees, final sentence here, Paul sees this message rushing round the ancient world. Villages, hamlets, towns, cities, been turned upside down by the revolution of God's love in Jesus Christ. It's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Paul is a willing servant of such a great message. And friends, so must we be. A dark world needs light. An alienated world needs the message of a God who's come close. A despairing world needs this flaming message of hope. Let's enjoy it. Let's believe it. Let's serve it. Lord Jesus, we lift our hearts to you in worship this morning. We behold our God, who is our Saviour, who is the Lord of glory. Lord, we reflect on that glory which was there even when you screamed in agony and saw your own blood dripping from your body to the ground at the cross. We behold our God and we embrace the mystery, but the victory of your suffering for us. Teach our hearts to believe and lead them to worship. And for our Christmases, Lord, whether we're going to happy homes, full homes, quiet or lonely or sad homes, Lord Jesus, go with us. Be with us. Flame our hearts with trust and praise and awareness of your presence, that you may have the glory. And we ask in your name. Amen.